Please open to 2 Chronicles 36. We often talk about, we've talked about catchphrases or sayings in the past. It's amazing how much certain phrases could say. For anybody who's ever read Romans 1, you might have come across the phrase, God gave them over. The Apostle Paul used that phrase with reference to a group of people who knew that God existed, but yet they refused to recognize God, honor God, and worship God. Instead, they chose to worship the creature. Now, that being the case, we have the phrase, God gave them over. But just what does that mean, the phrase, God gave them over? Just what does that mean? Well, does it mean God threw up his hands and gave up on the situation? Does it mean God said, okay, whatever, do whatever you want, I don't care? I don't think it means any of those. Everything God does, every action that God takes has a direct connection to who God is. God is sovereign. Therefore, God is always has everything under control. God is righteous. Therefore, God can never make a mistake or render a wrong decision. God is just. Therefore, God is always fair. God can never be unfair. God is long-suffering. Therefore, God gives man every opportunity to repent and return to God. But God is also omniscient. God knows the beginning from the end. God always knows everything knowable. Every thought, word, and deed of every person who ever lived, God knows. And God knows the results of all of man's thoughts as well. Now that brings us back to the phrase, God gave them over. Here is where judgment is in view. The phrase, God gave them over, means that God withdrew his restraining and protective hand, thus allowing the consequences of sin to occur in their lives. In other words, God allowed a rebellious man to walk a path that led to judgment. God allowed man to go where he wanted to go and where he kept wanting to go. And this brings us to the will of God. God's will is directive, permissive, and overruling. God's will is directive in that God wants every person to become saved and sanctified. God's will is permissive in that when man goes against God's will, God does not coerce man's volition. Now, depending on the situation, God might send some type of discipline or judgment. In his righteousness, however, God does not force man to do what God wants man to do. But in his justice, God disciplines man for disobedience. But what about the overruling will of God? Now, we alluded to it in our last session. We said that God intervenes in the affairs of man. Now, here's where we see God's overruling will in action. Now, although Israel wanted a king, in order to see to it that the royal line ran through Judah, God chose David, who was from the tribe of Judah, to succeed Solomon. Now, this was to fulfill the scripture which said that a son would be born in David's line. The son would come from the tribe of Judah. He would sit on the throne of Israel, and his reign will have no end. So, in order to perpetuate God's plan, there are times when God intervenes in the affairs of man. But what does all this have to do with our current series? Well, we're going to look at that as it relates to God's directive and permissive wills. Now, some of you might remember the story of Balaam. Balaam was a diviner, a diviner who was hired by Balak. Balak was the king of the Moabites, and he hired Balaam to put a curse on Israel. Now, Balak saw that Israel was a strong nation, and what he saw caused him to fear. Now, that was the motivation for his action. When the leaders of Moab came to Balaam with the offer, God told Balaam, "Don't go with them." Now, that was God's directive will. So Balaam turned down their offer. But the leaders returned to Balaam with a better offer. Balaam wanted the money, so he accepted the offer. Now, although this was against God's directive will, God allowed it. But what we have here is a situation where Balaam rejected God's will in order to satisfy his lust. Our current series is The Plan of God. And we've been noting God's plan as it relates to Israel. Israel was a nation unto God, chosen by God for a purpose. Fulfilling God's purpose was God's directive will. But Israel as a nation became blinded by her lust. In our last session, we saw that in order to be like the nations of the world, Israel demanded to be ruled by a king, just like the nations of the world were ruled by a king. But by functioning in God's will, according to God's will, Israel would fulfill God's plan. Now, that was God's directive will. But because the people demanded to be ruled by a king, God allowed it. God warned the people what would happen if they chose to be ruled by a king, but the people didn't listen. They wanted the king, so God permitted it. Now, because of the actions of many of the kings who ruled over Israel, the nation was eventually brought to judgment. We noted this in our last session. After David's death, his son Solomon became king. God warned Solomon to avoid any involvement with foreign women, and that was God's directive will. But later on in his life, Solomon disobeyed God's directive will, and guess what? God allowed it. This initiated the downward slide into judgment. God didn't make it happen. God didn't throw up his hands and say, okay, do whatever you want. He simply withdrew his protective hand from the nation. Now, from that point on, the nation spiraled down out of control. Israel became a divided nation under Solomon's reign, under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. The kings that ruled over the northern kingdom led the nation into idolatry. In 722 BC, God used the Assyrians to take the northern kingdom into exile. In 586 BC, God used Babylon to judge the southern kingdom. Humanly speaking, it appeared as if God's plan had come to an end. With the nation in exile, there was no one left to receive the promises that God made to Abraham. There was no nation through which the Messiah would come into the world. And that's the main reason God chose the nation, to bring the Messiah into the world. But as we stated in the past, God's plan will be brought to completion. The point we emphasize throughout this series is that in every dispensation, God uses people to perpetuate his plan. God can even use unbelievers to perpetuate his plan. Now, we're about to see that principle as it relates to Israel. God used Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to pass judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. God, however, is about to use people once again. Now, I assume that many of you have heard the phrase, "We three kings." It was used in the song about the Magi. Magi were a group of men from the East who were well-learned in mathematics and astrology. They followed the star of Jesus to Bethlehem and brought gifts to the baby Jesus. But the three kings we're about to discuss had nothing to do with the Magi. In fact, these three kings lived hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and they played a major role in perpetuating God's plan. Now, this brings us back to the sovereignty of God. Because God is sovereign, God can do whatever he wants. God controls the rise and fall of nations. Jehoshaphat said it best in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Now the passage speaks for itself. No one can stand against the Lord Almighty. This brings us to the first of the three kings. Look at what the Lord said concerning him in Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. Now, we mentioned the name Cyrus in the past. Cyrus was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire in 539 BC when the Medes and Persians defeated Babylon and became a world power. And it was Cyrus who issued the decree to release the Jews from captivity in Babylon. Our main passage that we're going to go to is 2 Chronicles 36. If you're not there and you want to follow along, please go to 2 Chronicles 36. Look at verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed to me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." First group of exiles returned to Jerusalem in 538 BC. Their objective was to rebuild the temple. But what we see here is that God used Cyrus, who is an unbeliever, was an unbeliever, to get the process started. So what appeared to be the end of God's plan was in reality just another step in God's plan. But as we said in the past, whenever anyone, an individual or a group, steps out to perform a God-given task, they will more than likely encounter opposition. And this was the case here as well. Those who returned from exile encountered opposition. It came from the Samaritans who had been deported to the land, and other adversaries from the nations. Now, these adversaries made accusations against the Jews to the Persian government. It resulted in a work stoppage that lasted approximately 16 years. The rebuilding process actually got started around 536, 537 BC, and it stopped for approximately 16 years. Now, here's where a problem emerges. Now, since the people returned from exile, there were no prophets. The last prophet they had was most likely Jeremiah. And now, since they returned, there were no prophets. Now, that being the case, many of the people who had been born in exile, they had no foundation to stand on. They never heard the law communicated. So what would they do? Well, this is a situation where people need to fall back on who God is. In the Bible, God goes by many names. Now, the names of God tell us something about the character of God. One of the names for God in the Bible is Jehovah Jireh. What does Jehovah Jireh mean? God provides. God provides. God provides that which is needed when it is needed. People needed the word of God, and God provided it. Right around 520 BC, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah appeared on the scene. The ministries of these two men motivated the people to get back to work on the building of the temple. But as soon as the work on the temple resumed, opposition arose again. A man by the name of Tatnai, he was a Persian official, along with another official, questioned the work in order to see if it was being carried out according to governmental authority. Please go to Ezra chapter 6. Opposition is an interesting thing. Sometimes opposition is as simple as a set of rules that an organization has. I remember last October when Kathy and I went to the prison conference in Nashville. When we entered the prison, Keithian came a few minutes later than us, and he brought in these huge containers of food for breakfast for us and for the prisoners. Now, these containers didn't line up with prison policy, let me put it that way. I don't know if it was a tin foil or whatever, but the person who was letting us in said, we can't do this. And Keithian sat back real calmly, you know how he is, those of you who know him. He didn't say much of anything. He said, "Oh, okay, sorry," something like that, you know, nice and calm. And nothing ever came of it. They let us through, they let the containers through, and we continued the work. You know, it's interesting how God causes things to happen. That's my point there. And we see that here as well. We see that here. Now, we're in Ezra 6, and this brings us to the second of the three kings. Now, his name is Darius. You might have heard the name Darius before. Tat and I set an appeal to Darius concerning the legalities of the building project. Darius issued a decree that a search be made in the archives of Babylon. The search turned up a scroll. The scroll contained a proclamation stated by Cyrus that gave permission to the Jews to rebuild the temple. Now note how Darius responded in Ezra 6, starting in verse 6. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. Now note how Darius responded to the information contained in the scroll. Let this work on the house of God alone. And he also issued a decree stating that the full cost of the rebuilding project was to be paid out of the royal treasury. The decree further stated that animals were to be provided for the people to offer sacrifices, and that anyone who violated this decree would be put to death in a violent way. By his decree, Darius made it possible for the rebuilding project to continue. And the temple was completed in 515 BC. Now, what started approximately 536 got delayed 16 years, got started again around 520, and was completed approximately 5 years later. But getting back to our original point, this supports the fact that God can use anyone, even unbelievers, to further his plan. And this brings us to the third of the three kings. Fast forward approximately 57 years to the year 458 BC. Artaxerxes is king of Persia at this time. He reigned from 465 to 424 BC. The conditions in Jerusalem were deplorable. Now, although the temple had been rebuilt, there was still a lot of work to do. The city was a mess. The walls and the gates weren't completed as of yet, and there was still opposition. Reforms needed to be made. Worship needed to be restored. In order to impact the surrounding nations, a spiritual revival was needed in Jerusalem. Now this brings us to King Artaxerxes. According to God's plan, God would use Ezra to lead a second group of exiles back to Jerusalem to accomplish the task. Ezra, however, had to get permission from the king. Artaxerxes provided more than permission. He wrote a letter to Ezra. In it, he stated the list of freedoms the people were to receive on their journey. He gave them gold and silver. He allowed them to offer sacrifices. They were given the freedom to make their own decisions. They were allowed to take back utensils for worship in the temple. But the part of the letter that stands out appears in Ezra 7, starting in verse 21. Ezra 7:21. I, King Artaxerxes, issued a decree to all of the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently, even up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt as needed. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. Now note that Artaxerxes not just gave, but he gave generously. Why? Because he recognized the Lord God as the God of blessings. Look at what Ezra wrote in verse 27. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know what God revealed to Artaxerxes, but whatever it was motivated him to give generously to Ezra. And 13 years later, Artaxerxes provided for a third group of exiles who returned to the land. And we noted this previously in the book of Nehemiah. Please go to Nehemiah chapter 2. First return, approximately 538 under Zerubbabel and Joshua. Second return, year 458 BC, under Ezra. Now we're going to look at the third return, which is under Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to Artaxerxes, but when Nehemiah heard about the conditions in Jerusalem, he was deeply saddened. When Artaxerxes noticed Nehemiah's saddened state of mind, he questioned Nehemiah on it. When Nehemiah explained the situation, Artaxerxes asked Nehemiah for whatever he requested. In response to Nehemiah's request, look at Nehemiah 2, starting in verse 6. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Now, do you find this interesting? That these three kings, these unbelieving kings, not just gave permission to those that asked, but gave generously. Here's where an interesting point emerges. Now, note that Nehemiah's task was to rebuild the city walls and gates. Artaxerxes gave him permission to do so, but the point here is this. This was prophesied 95 years earlier. It appears in Daniel 9, verse 25. "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild the Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." Artaxerxes issued the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. This was the fourth of four decrees. The first was given by Cyrus in 538 BC. That decree allowed the first group of exiles to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. The second was by Darius in 520 BC. Darius' decree confirmed the decree issued by Cyrus. The third decree was issued by Artaxerxes, which allowed Ezra to return to Jerusalem and reestablish worship. And the fourth, which we just noted, was issued by Artaxerxes as well. But all of this proves that God's plan will not only be accomplished, it also proves that God can even use unbelievers to perpetuate his plan. God can use anyone to perpetuate his plan. It's not about you, it's not about me, it's not about anybody that God chooses, it's about God working through his people. And once again, it points to the sovereignty of God. What God says goes. If God says it, it's going to happen. Now, according to what can be seen, in 586 BC, it looked like God's plan for Israel had failed. But by 444 BC, three groups of exiles had returned to Jerusalem. The temple and the city had been rebuilt. The walls and the gates were done, and worship was in the process of being established. How does all this apply today? Well, it indicates to us today that Christians can put their faith in the Word of God. We don't have to try to make things happen. We don't have to worry about what's going to happen or how it's going to happen or how am I going to... How can I possibly accomplish what I'm being asked to accomplish? We don't have to worry about those things. And there are a lot of Christians today who can attest to that as well. All we have to do is follow God's guidance and direction and let God take care of the rest. And God will bring his plan to completion as well as his plan in our lives. Now, this brings us back to the subject of dispensations. Everything that we've been discussing since the formation of the nation Israel is included in the dispensation of the Jews. But the dispensation of the Jews was not far from being interrupted. From right around the year 700 BC up to approximately 430 BC, a series of minor prophets appeared on the scene. Now, the last of these is Malachi, who stated in Malachi 4, starting in verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming and the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." This passage speaks of a terrible judgment that will take place around the latter half of the tribulation. It's called the Day of the Lord. The phrase refers to Day of the Lord. That phrase refers to a period of time when all of God's enemies will be judged. Now, this period of time will, however, be a time of both judgment and blessings. And Malachi brought that out at the beginning of the chapter. Look at Malachi 4, verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evil doer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Now, what we see here is judgment for evildoers and blessings for those who fear the name of the Lord. Please go to Isaiah chapter 9. Points Malachi brings out in this passage has to do with preparation. Recall that this was written about 430 BC. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets. His ministry was followed by 400 years of no prophecy. What do you do to prepare for the future in an age of no prophecy? You do what the Jews should have been doing. Study the Old Testament. The book of Malachi completed the Old Testament. The Old Testament contained everything the Jews needed to make accurate determinations concerning their future. Malachi gave them a harsh warning. Elijah was coming before the terrible day of judgment. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel spoke of judgment. The minor prophets spoke of judgment, but many of the prophets also spoke of blessings. What is the difference between judgment and blessings? Well, it's not a what, it's a who. Jesus Christ is the difference. A person's attitude toward Jesus Christ is all the difference between judgment and blessings. Every book of the Old Testament makes reference to Christ. How did the writer of Hebrews state it? Well, look at Hebrews 1, verse 1. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, what did God speak about through the prophets?" He spoke about his Son. Look at what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5, verse 39. "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." What should the leaders of the Jews been doing for those 400 years? The Old Testament scriptures testify about both advents of Jesus Christ. The Jews should have been studying the scriptures with an open mind and a humble heart. What did they do during that 400-year period instead? They intermarried with pagans. They neglected to pay tithes. The priests weren't teaching the word of God. Instead, they became politically motivated. Two major political factions developed. The first was the Sadducees. The Sadducees favored the liberal attitudes and practices of the Greeks. They held to the Torah, but they pretty much felt that God shouldn't play a part in governing a nation. Second group was the Pharisees. Pharisees, along with the scribes, blew the Mosaic Law out of proportion. When you factor it all together, it all took the people away from God. Instead of using the time wisely to seek God and prepare for the coming of the Messiah, the people were, as Paul put it, got away from the truth. Then after 400 years, John the Baptist appeared on the scene. Recall Malachi's prophecy? Elijah would come before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. He came to announce the coming of Jesus Christ. Recall John's words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What did John mean? He was telling the people. He was telling the people that God was coming down to man in the form of a man. Should the scribes and Pharisees have known? Yeah, they should have. It's contained in the Old Testament scripture. John quoted from Isaiah in Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." God was coming. The Old Testament brings it out. But how would he appear? Isaiah tells us in chapter 7, a virgin would have a son. She would call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Isaiah made reference to both advents of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9, if you're there. Look at verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Back in verse 6, the phrase, "a child will be born to us," refers to the first advent of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ in his humanity. But in verse 7, note the names Mighty God and Eternal Father. That is a reference to Christ in his deity. The rest of verse 7 goes on to emphasize the second advent of Christ and the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So there you have both advents of Jesus Christ. Micah prophesied it as well in Micah 5, or in chapter 5, where he said to the Jews, "From Bethlehem one will go forth from me to be ruler of Israel." Jesus came into the world the first time as a baby in a stable in Bethlehem. But he'll return the second time as a conquering king. Should the Jews have known? Yes, they should have known. It's contained throughout the Old Testament. But when he came, they rejected him. What do we see here? We see that in God's plan, knowing and understanding Scripture is vital. Why? Because understanding leads to obedience. In order to function in God's plan, understanding that leads to obedience is vital. The point cannot be emphasized enough. This was a problem with the Jews throughout their history. The original Exodus generation failed to enter Canaan because of faithlessness and disobedience. The tribes failed to complete the task of finalizing the work of getting rid of the inhabitants from the land because of faithlessness and disobedience. And the nation became divided again because of faithlessness and disobedience. God warned both kingdoms what would happen because of the worship of idols. But because of their faithlessness and disobedience, they didn't listen. And look at what happened in Isaiah 5, verse 13. "Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge." Now what do we see here? we see the nation as a whole once again rejecting the Word of God. What do you think is going to happen? Well, Hosea stated it in Hosea 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Hosea prophesied this to the northern kingdom during the 8th century. But this passage has an application during the 1st century as well. And this brings us right back to the plan of God. As we stated earlier in the series, Israel was a nation unto God, chosen by God for a purpose. Israel's purpose was to reveal the holiness of God to the nations and bring the nations to God. But God chose Israel for another reason as well. It was through Israel that God would bring the Messiah into the world. Jesus Christ is the main reason God chose Israel. The fact that God chose Israel is brought out in the Abrahamic covenant. Please go to Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, starting in verse 1, we have the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In this passage, God made certain promises to Abraham. Note, however, the promise God made in the last phrase. In Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, what did God mean by that? God promised Abraham that he would have a son that would come from his own body. Now, that son was Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah. David was born in Judah's line. Joseph, the biological father of Jesus, was born in David's line. And Joseph was the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus. Now, all of this is contained in Matthew 1 in the genealogy of Jesus. But all of it can be traced back to Abraham, which supports God's promise that in Abraham all the families of the earth will be blessed. Why would the families of the earth be blessed? Because through Abraham the Savior would come into the world. Eternal life is by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be saved. Jesus stated it. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter stated in Acts 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, but for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This was God's plan for Israel. Through the nation Israel, the Messiah would come into the world. But what did the Apostle John tell us in John the Gospel, chapter 1? He came to his own, that's a reference to the Jews, but those who were his own did not receive him. In other words, the Jews rejected their Messiah. Instead of using those 400 years to look into Malachi's prophecy concerning the great and terrible day of the Lord, what did the Jewish leadership do? They turned away from God and became legalistic. They got involved in politics. They wanted to break away from Roman rule and establish their own nation. They wanted a king. Remember Israel in the Old Testament in the days of Samuel? They rejected God as their king, and they wanted a king, just like the nations of the world. Now at the turn of the first century, we see a similar scenario. The Jews wanted to be ruled by a king. They knew that a king was coming. They thought Jesus would be the king who would set them free from Rome. But they didn't realize that he first had to set them free from their sins. Why didn't they know that? Old Testament tells us they lacked knowledge. And because they lacked knowledge, they didn't understand God's plan. At the heart of God's plan is God's Son. Jesus Christ is the God-man, the unique person of the universe. Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." What did he mean? Well, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It was common among Jewish rabbis to use the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet to denote the whole of anything from beginning to end. It means that Jesus is the beginning and end of all things. John tells us he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This passage tells us Jesus is God. He is eternal. He pre-existed with God in eternity past. And he will continue to exist at the close of human history. He will continue to exist throughout all of eternity. And he is before all things, the creator of all things. Through him all things were made. And in him all things hold together. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. Apart from Jesus, there would be no Christian faith and no salvation. Jesus is the fulfilling of the law. He is the sum and substance of the Scriptures. He is both the living and the written word. He is found in the first verse of Genesis and in the last verse of Revelation. And he is the all in all of salvation, from justification before God to the final sanctification of believers. Now, that being the case, Jesus Christ is more than just a mere king who would deliver the Jews from the Romans. He came to deliver mankind from the eternal fire and bring believers into his eternal home. See, this was God's plan. And God set aside a period of time in human history to bring it to completion. It's called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is the period of time when Jesus walked the earth as both God and man. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." In John 10, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." But in John 1, John tells us the Word became flesh, a reference to the birth of the humanity of Christ. During the virgin birth, Jesus came into the world as both God and man. As the God-man, Jesus is both fully God and fully man in one person forever. Both natures, divine and human, are distinct. They do not mix, but are united without loss of separate identity. But the question that emerges is, why did Jesus come to earth as both God and man? Because in order to pay the price for the sins of mankind, he had to be a man. No man could substitute for man at the cross because all are born in sin. But since Jesus was born in sinless perfection, he was the only man qualified to go to the cross on behalf of mankind. But the Jews rejected him. Why? Because they lacked knowledge. What did Hosea have to say about the lack of knowledge? "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Now, Hosea wrote that with reference to the judgment that took place in 722 BC at the hands of the Assyrians, but it has an application here as well. This takes us back to the trials of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. The Jews, however, wanted him crucified. Even Pilate's wife pleaded with him, "Have nothing to do with this situation. But the Jews persuaded the crowds to ask for the release of a criminal and have Jesus put to death, instead of taking a stand. Pilate washed his hands with the matter. His words were, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." After Pilate said that, the crowds of Jews followed it up with a very key statement that impacted their future. They said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." And in the early hours of the following morning, Jesus was crucified. Now, that was right around the year 30 AD. And once again, it appeared, humanly speaking, that the plan of God had been brought to an end. But the natural man doesn't understand the things of God. To the natural man, the cross is foolishness. But like the Jews throughout most of their history, the natural man lacks knowledge. Natural man puts his faith not in God or in the Word of God, but in human wisdom. Paul brought that out in his first letter to the Corinthians. But the fact of the matter is this: the cross is the power of God to raise the dead. Mankind comes into this world spiritually dead. But at the moment a spiritually dead person makes the choice to believe in Christ for salvation, he is saved for all of eternity. The cross is the power of God to save sinners. At the cross, Jesus Christ broke down the barriers separated man from God. He opened the gates of heaven to anyone who makes the choice to believe in him. This is the knowledge that has the power to separate fallen man from eternal condemnation. This, however, is a knowledge that the Jews rejected. But God is the God of grace. With man, God's grace. Grace is God's policy. And in his grace, God desires that every person becomes saved and comes to the full knowledge of the truth. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now, that being the case, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, a new period of time was set in motion. Please go to Acts chapter 2, and we'll be closing in a few minutes. This new period of time that I just referred to is called the Apostolic Age, or the Age of the Apostles. Now, it was during this time that the apostles continued to spread the knowledge concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they did that. They did just that. They spread it throughout all of Jerusalem initially, and later on throughout the whole world. It began on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit arrived with a noise like a rushing wind. Now, it was on that day when Peter gave that great dissertation concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts 2, look at verse 25. Peter's words. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Now, this is just a small part of that dissertation, but it resulted in 3,000 Jews becoming saved. But Israel as a nation, they continued to cling vehemently to the law. Now, as a result, that which Micah prophesied, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge," was fulfilled. Now, I'll get to that in our next session. But as we close, how does this apply today? In God's plan, coming to understand the will of God and the word of God, which leads to obedience, is vital. In this day and age, when the world is rejecting the word of God and the things of God, we are called upon to stick even all the more vehemently to it. And this principle applies in every dispensation, and we'll be getting to that as it relates to the church in the future. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together as a family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you, Father, for making all this possible for us, for creating this place, for bringing us together, for bringing in your word, providing us with the Spirit and everything we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of your word. We thank you for those who have come out this morning to receive it. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who made it all possible through his cross, where he gave himself up for us because he loved us. And we thank you, Father, for your plan, for the privilege to be a part of it. We don't know what the future holds, but when we look around the world today, obviously there is a judgment coming. We pray, Father, that you empower us, motivate us, stimulate us to do what you have for us to do, so that through us you could save unbelievers, snatching at least some of them out of the fire. Empower us to continue forward in your plan according to your will, but cause your will and your glory, Father, to be a priority in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Ushers, come forward, please.